This morning's sermon text is Titus 1, verses 7 through 9, but for context, we'll be reading verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open your eyes, you would open our eyes to your word, that we might behold the wondrous things that are in it. We pray that you would help us to understand through this book of Titus what a healthy church ought to look like. We pray that you would help us to understand what you desire for how your churches ought to be run. And this morning, as we look further into the qualifications for elders, I pray that we are encouraged to encourage elders. I pray that we are encouraged by what we read. I pray that we are convicted in areas where we may fall short. But I pray more than anything that our eyes are drawn to Jesus, our chief shepherd, who is the perfect embodiment of all of these things. We rejoice that Jesus was never arrogant or short-tempered or hot-headed. We rejoice that Jesus was always above reproach. We rejoice that Jesus was never violent or quick to anger, but also that Jesus was the perfect example of humility. He was a lover of good and righteous and holy. And we rejoice that in Christ Jesus, who took on flesh, we have the Word incarnate, who died to save us from our sins. And I pray this morning, as we look to your Word, we find ourselves desiring to be more and more like Christ. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as I begin this morning, I want to start with a question, and yet, oddly enough, I know the question is already skewed in the way that it's being asked. As the question is, when you invite someone to church, what do you lead with? And I know that it's skewed because this week we have people who are here because we rejoice in a baptism. And that's kind of outside the scope of what I wanted to look at, but I wasn't thinking of that this week as I came to the question, though I've very much been thinking of the baptism. But generally, outside of this Sunday, when you invite someone to church or when you decide when you're going to church and you're evaluating different things, what are the categories you lead with? What are the categories you look for? What sort of information do you ask, or what sort of information do you tell someone? Oftentimes, I've seen people invite someone to church with an appeal to how great their pastor is. And sometimes there's good reasons for their celebration. Sometimes it's that he helps them to understand and apply the Word of God. That's a great reason. Or he helps them to aspire to be more like Christ. Another great reason. But in many cases, unfortunately, I've seen people celebrate their pastor for very superficial reasons. They tell someone, oh, you got to come to church. My pastor's great. He's so gifted, without a definition of what gifted means. Or he's so relatable. Or he's so funny. Or even in one bizarre circumstance, I remember hearing someone celebrate their pastor for how handsome he was. It was not his wife. This is not one of those veiled, self-reflecting, this wasn't me. This was when I was in college, and one of my classmates said, oh, my pastor's so handsome. I was like, that's weird. They admitted that it was, and the conversation got weirder. Carrying on. I've heard people invite others to church because their coffee is good, or that someone chose to attend the church because their coffee is good. Or the music is really good, and the music's amazing, and it's like a rock concert. Or the sermon graphics and themes are cool, or the sermons are so real. that was a big marketing thing for a church for us back in California, and it's just odd. And to some degree, many of those things are acceptable. It's fine for a church to have good coffee. It's fine for a church to have good music. It's even fine for a church to have sermon graphics and themes that are cool. That's fine, but they're not great reasons for why one should choose a church. Churches should aim to do everything they can in excellence to the glory of God. But if your only reason for choosing a church is because their sermon graphics are cool, we're in trouble. It seems that when people talk about what makes a good pastor, it's often outside of what the Bible requires a pastor to be. In many cases, I've actually seen churches ignore when a pastor fails to meet these things because he excels in something like humor or relatability, or he's a great public speaker even though he's hot-headed. He's a great public speaker who's able to draw a crowd and grow a church even though he just had an affair. And the text that we are looking at this morning deals with qualifications for a pastor. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, this text gives us a place to pray for our church leaders and to pray for other churches. This is a place where we come to this text and we would pray, I hope you pray for me, but you also take some time. You know what? Let's also pray for John Skaggs. Let's also pray for Dan Reifenbach. Let's also pray for Rob at Central Heights, Rob Craig. It gives us a place to encourage and to rebuke, and it gives us a place to pray for others within our community outside of our own church community. It gives us a guide for what to look for in a church, and it also aids us in what to look for in elders, especially as, you know, any church hopes to have a plurality of elders and desires to have additional elders. This shows us the guideline for what to look for. This morning's sermon serves as a part two to the sermon from 2 weeks ago. As 2 weeks ago, we looked at how the pastor's home is a window into his life. The actions of a pastor's wife and children are telling of his life in a way that is difficult to cover up. The example I gave is that if the pastor's children are running around and they're, you know, cussing out the deacons, that says something about what's happening in the pastor's home. Where did the child learn those words? Where did the child learn that that was okay to act like that? The pastor's family is a window into the pastor's life. So as we continue through Paul's instructions concerning qualifications for the office of elder, we're reminded that elder and pastor are synonymous in the New Testament. We see several different words used: elder, pastor, shepherd, even overseer is used in this text as well. But we see that this text this morning in verses 7 through 9 is naturally divided into three aspects in relation to qualifications. So I'll give those first three real quick, and then we'll look at verse 7. So we've got disqualifiers, qualifiers, and essentials. The disqualifiers are the negative. In verse 7, Paul lists three of these disqualifiers. These are the things that a pastor must not be. And then the qualifiers are six essential positive characteristics that are given in verse 8. These are the attitudes that a pastor must be. And then finally, I've got the essentials, which are the last three categories. Sorry, the last category. These are the essential actions. These are what a pastor must do. This is what we read in verse 9. So in addition to elders being local, plural, and men who maintain order and manage their households well, as we read in verses 5 and 6, they also ought to appropriately have good character and good conduct. That's what we read as we begin to read in verse 7. An overseer, God's steward. And so he must be above reproach, must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So in verse 7, Paul introduces another title for elder here. But interestingly, this title, overseer, tells us more about what a pastor ought to do than what he should be called. And the word overseer, though, comes from a word that's likely very common to most of you. It's the word episcopal. And so the Episcopalian Church derives their name from this title of overseer, though unfortunately they've fallen away from what a pastor ought to be and even what a church ought to be in recent decades. And so overseer tells us, really, Bernhard Weiss, a German theologian, rightly observed that elder is the title, oversight is the function. So overseer is about what he is doing. And as one lexicon defined it, overseer is the one who has the responsibility of safeguarding or guarding it that something is done in the correct way. Also, a guardian. The overseer is a guardian. And it's appropriate that overseer here will model or kind of reflect what Paul will later say in verse 9 about what a elder must do. But then the second word that Paul uses is a steward. He's a manager of a household or estate, one who is entrusted with management in connection with transcendent manners, or an administrator. And it's similar language to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3. Where in verse 5, he writes, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own house, how will he care for God's church? He ought to be able to manage both his household as well as manage God's church." And so following this again, he reinforces with what we read last week in verse 6, that he must be above reproach. And here it's more imperative, it's more forceful than it was in verse 6. In verse 6, Paul opens, "If anyone is above reproach," here he says he must be above reproach. As I mentioned, it's the only qualification that's mentioned in the same word twice, where he repeats that he must be blameless, no scandals, no stains. And it's easy to see why this is the case, especially as we consider the outside world. Consider how often when a public scandal happens for a celebrity or a politician or a CEO, and it ruins their career, but it also ruins the company they work for. And my first thought here was the kind of the scandal that happened with that recent Snow White movie and how the actress was very opinionated, and it led to kind of a big issue with the movie, but there were other issues there. But then a much wider backlash happened even more recently with the CEO that was at the Coldplay concert. That he's at the Coldplay concert and they're doing the little kiss cam thing, and the lead singer Chris Martin calls out this couple, and the camera goes on and they make known very publicly something's happening that shouldn't be happening here as they quickly separate. And it's not just, oh, look, these people had a publicly acknowledged affair on screen. It's what happened after that. They both get fired. He's the CEO. She's the HR supervisor, HR exec. They're both terminated. His marriage will fall apart, probably. And the company overall takes a hit because clearly there's a problem they weren't noticing. Clearly there was an issue they didn't care about until it became public knowledge. And if we take that in the world and we see how this does damage to just a major corporation, even though most people before this had never heard of this corporation, even this happens to a CEO and an HR manager, now put that on the church. Consider what happens when a organization that should be a standard of Christ's message, a standard of being Christ's bride, and therefore should be a holy organization, then begins to do the things that are even unspeakable in the world. How does that hinder and harm the church? If the church is the bride of Christ who has been washed clean by the blood of Christ, then an overseer, a minister of the gospel, should live his life in a holy manner because Christ lived his life in a holy manner. And this person who is a messenger and a proclaimer of the message of Christ ought to live in accordance with that message. And yet when we were in Jude just a few weeks ago in Sunday school, we saw there were people who were false teachers who came into the church, and Jude heavily implies at several occasions there was immorality among these teachers and it needed to be pushed out of the church. And while we tend to use this these verses here, this section here in 5 through 16 to describe qualifications for an elder, Paul begins actually with disqualifications. These are the non-negotiable, a man you're going to call as an elder cannot do or be these things. So in the statement that it's essential for an elder to be above reproach, he then proceeds to list these five disqualifiers for one who aspires to be an elder. We read that in verse 7, that he cannot be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for dishonest gain. And unfortunately, I could spend the rest of our time this morning telling stories of pastors I know with each of these negative traits. And I could spend, you know, the remainder of our time and even beyond that telling stories of this nature. I've seen pastors who are arrogant, who think that they are God's gift to the church, even when they're failing to do with their basic requirements. And they believe the church needs them as much as the church needs Jesus. And that leads a church to be starving. And it leads churches to die and to fail. I've seen pastors who are hot-headed and blow up when things don't go their way. I've seen pastors who are bullies. They tell the other elders or the deacons that they want something done, and if it doesn't get done, they yell and slam their fist on the table until it happens. Or they begin to threaten the staff and leadership that if they don't do what they want, then they'll never be in ministry in any church ever again. I've seen pastors who were arrested for embezzlement as they stole money from the church for personal gain. And even worse, the church where that occurred, two pastors had it because they were both in on it. It was his son and his father. And these disqualifiers, though, while not in every instance that I've seen, generally speaking, seem to be connected to some degree. In many cases, they begin with arrogance. The pastor thinks too highly of himself. And so when people don't do what he wants, he yells. When people push back against him, he begins to bully. He's arrogant and he thinks he's too highly of himself, so he thinks he deserves more money, so he begins to take from the offering plate. It's devastating how an arrogant, self-willed, stubborn man can quickly devolve into everything else that's listed here negatively. And when we think about it, arrogance is never a positive trait for most people. You don't normally like hanging out with people who are arrogant. In many cases, someone who's full of themselves is quick to be hot-headed toward others because they think they're up here, everyone else is down here, so they don't need to treat this person well. And even in a psychological study that I came across this week, found a link between arrogance and anger. Unfortunately, this study was also suggesting a correlation between arrogance and success. But it seems, though, that Paul was well aware of that long before this psychological study. Instead of being arrogant, the pastor should model what Paul instructs in Philippians 2. That the Christian, but especially the pastor, should do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. And if this is true to every Christian, it should be all the more true to the elder or the pastor who is seeking to shepherd the sheep. But a pastor also has no place to be quick-tempered or wrathful. And hot-headedness is, once again, another disdainful trait. And it's a disdainful trait to find in a pastor. A pastor who quickly flies off the handle has either forgotten or does not understand the extreme patience that the Lord has shown towards sinners, namely himself. In many cases, the non-negotiables that Paul describes here are because they've forgotten the gospel and think that they deserve better. And we read in James, and even we looked at this earlier this year, in James 1, verse 20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And yet in many cases, I've seen leaders in the world, and unfortunately, especially in the church, use anger to produce their own means, but it doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Rather than hot-headedness, a pastor should be self-controlled and hospitable. And it's in the next disqualifier we see one that, again, like arrogance, will lead to other problems. Should not be a drunkard. And the language here is interesting because when the word drunkard appears in the New Testament, it's a modifier of the word for wine. And it's in many translations you'll see he should not be addicted to much wine, he should not be given over to excess wine. And that's just the way that the word drunkenness was written, that an excess of wine is the most literal translation. However, that doesn't mean that it's okay for the pastor to be addicted to narcotics. The idea here more specifically is that he should not be given over to various forms of intoxication or addiction. The pastor ought not to be filled with wine or with weed or whatever vice you want to put there, but rather he should be filled with the Holy Spirit. He should not be looking for his joy, his satisfaction, and his comfort in drugs or in intoxication, but rather he should find his joy and his comfort in Christ and in the filling of the Holy Spirit. He should be looking to the Scriptures for joy and for comfort, not to worldly things. And yet we often sometimes might go overboard because we read in the Psalms that the Lord has given wine to gladden the heart, but God is very clear not to abuse or use an excess of these things. And unfortunately, in America, most people cannot understand these things without abuse or excess. So we ought to be very careful, but the pastor especially should not be given over to drunkenness. And it's rare is the case that we've seen that when someone is intoxicated, regardless of what causes the intoxication, that that is when they make their best decisions. Rather, they make the sort of decisions that deserve, well, reproach. And I'm sure we've all heard of some, and some of you unfortunately have experienced, that when someone does have excess wine or excess alcohol, that they become angry, they become violent. And that's the next thing Paul lists here. This word for violent could also mean a bully. And though violence is not exclusively found in people who abuse alcohol, it's unfortunately the story of many who can, who are. And yet, abusive leadership has become the common theme of the day. It seems like every time we turn around, we hear a story of someone who's been removed from their post because they're abusive. Whether it's in business, or the church, or even in the home. And in 2025, and over the last decade or so, maybe longer than that, the story of church hurt has become popular. In many cases, church hurt is simply the pastor told me I couldn't sin anymore, and it becomes blown out of proportion. And yet, behind all of those stories that are just, I want to do what I want to do, in those stories and many others, there is stories of pastors being arrogant or quick-tempered or being bullies. And so unfortunately, there becomes these legitimate stories behind all of the fluff, because people love to jump on hashtags. People love to jump on misery loves company, I suppose, is the word that we use there. But there is real hurt behind a lot of these stories that get covered up by other people's desire to be caught up with clout. And unfortunately, abusive leadership in the church is the worst. There's no place for a pastor to be a bully when he's seeking to represent Christ. When Christ is, we read in the Gospels that the heart of Christ is gentle and lowly, that Christ welcomed children, that Christ loved us when we were unlovable. Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. And the person who would stand from a pulpit and proclaim that has no place to be a bully. It's completely an unacceptable attitude for a pastor. We teach our kids to stand up and bullies, but when they come to church and the bully's standing from the pulpit, far too often we make excuses for them. We say, you know what, sometimes he's harsh, sometimes he's angry, sometimes he's a bully, but he sure doesn't know how to preach. And far too often these excuses end up being for the detriment of others. There should not be excuses made for biblical qualifications or disqualifications for an elder. And I can name names, not of anybody here. I can name names of pastors in various different cities and various different areas that because they had a big, significant online ministry, because they led a church that planted multiple other churches, because they were on the radio, because they had churches of thousands of people, It doesn't matter they flew off the handle and they blackmailed people. It doesn't matter that they hurt people. It doesn't matter that they bullied people. It doesn't matter that they that they cheated on their wife with their secretary and then married the secretary. You know, they speak well. They draw a crowd. They bring in money. If that's the kind of excuses we make, we don't take the word of God seriously. And those are the kind of churches to which Jesus tells that he will remove their lampstand. And I pray that he does. Greedy. Shameless, greedy for money. I found this to be a very odd characteristic for pastors to have, because seldom have I met anyone who said that they go into ministry because there's a lot of money in it. Because for the average pastor, there's not. Jim's laughing right now because he knows it's true. For the normal pastor, there is not a lot of money in ministry. Honestly, and this isn't a boast, my wife, as a medical professional, has the potential to make more money in her profession than I ever will in ministry. And we're satisfied with where we are now. It's not about money. And yet, we've all seen somebody on TV. We've all seen the pastor who's got the fancy suit that costs more than some of our cars do. We've all seen the Joel Osteens, the Creflo Dollars, the Kenneth Copelands, the so on so forth, who have compromised on the message to get more money. They don't preach a gospel that saves. They don't even preach a gospel. Many times they make up Bible verses and they abuse the text. And they do it because a happy message brings open wallets, it brings more money, brings seats in the, it brings full seats, brings full auditoriums, it brings full football stadiums because people like the message. And these charlatans, let's not call them pastors, these charlatans are satisfied to do it because it keeps their wallets full. They're greedy for dishonest gain because they don't even preach the whole counsel of God. In fact, they don't even preach good theology or sound doctrine. And as I mentioned, I've even seen pastors who have been arrested for embezzlement. I knew a girl in college who, her dad was a pastor who got fired because the secretary embezzled money, built a brand new deck in her backyard and swimming pool, and then blamed the pastor because there was a concern the pastor was greedy. But in other instances, I've seen pastors who, as I mentioned, they themselves embezzled, had all sorts of very expensive sports memorabilia that should have led people to ask questions of how is he getting this money, and no one cared. A pastor who is a lover of money opens himself to all sorts of evil. That's why Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, a phrase that's often misquoted. People will say money is evil. That's not what the Bible says. People will say, money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's still not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So a pastor who comes loving money, craving money, is going to open himself up to all sorts of evil and sin. And yet often cases of this are the pastor's also arrogant or hot-headed or violent. In some cases, he's also a drunkard. Paul continues, though, in 1 Timothy 6 there, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And remember what Jesus says, a man cannot serve two masters. He will either love one or he'll serve the other. And Paul, or Jesus there, is referring to money. He uses the example of mammon, which is connected to money. It was a pagan god connected to money. You can either love Jesus or you can love money. And that's why Paul's warning this here. And as I was thinking over these disqualifications, and I began to think of fallen and disqualified men, one specific one came to my mind. Oddly enough, he wasn't a pastor, but he was a leader or the president of a Christian university. It was in 2020, and it was all over the news. It was picked up in a major magazine of Jerry Falwell Jr.'s fall from grace. So Jerry Falwell Jr. is the son of the well-known pastor, Jerry Falwell, who was a pastor, evangelist, activist, and he started Liberty University. And I have a friend who I've got several friends who are alumni of Liberty University, and most of them didn't really care for junior, but they had very high things to say of senior. Even if they disagreed with him in certain areas, and how he presented himself in the public square and things like that, and even if they had, you know, maybe some issues with the way that the religious light or moral majority type stuff was presented, they still said he was a caring, loving man. Junior, however, was not presented in the same way. It was not a secret that he was a bully, but people didn't talk about it much until after. It was in 2020 that news of a, frankly, quite wild extramarital affair scandal, massive scandal, came up. It led to his disgrace and his dismissal, but his time at the university was also described by bullying, intimidation, and abusive behavior. They were known to be common. And these disgraceful attitudes seldom exist in a vacuum. They often are well connected. But then in verse 8, Paul switches from negative to positive. Instead of the elder having these previously stated disgraceful attitudes, he states that they should instead be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And although in these qualifications, it's easy just to look at elders, it's easy just to look at pastors, it's important to be reminded that all of these positive traits were perfectly exhibited and demonstrated by Christ Jesus. That we don't want to look at a pastor and go, wow, he sure is hospitable. He is a lover of good. He's self-controlled. He's upright. He's holy. He's disciplined. Rather, we should understand the pastor is imitating Christ and to imitate Christ as he imitates Christ. We all ought to not imitate the pastor, but to imitate Christ Jesus. And so in these qualifiers, these are what he must be. And there's an all-encompassing aspect to these qualifications. It's not just external. It's not just how the pastor demonstrates himself in the pulpit. It's not just how the pastor demonstrates himself from 9:30 to 12 on Sunday mornings, and then again sometimes on, you know, Wednesday evenings or on Sunday afternoons or whenever. This is not just public, but it's private as well. It's how is a pastor in his home? How is a pastor at church? How is the pastor at the grocery store? How is the pastor at the park? Though I've seen far too many examples, as I've already mentioned, of pastors living a separate life at home than at church, the descriptors in this text would expose there is no place for those things. Is he hospitable? Is he a friend of strangers? That's what the word literally means there. How does he act around others? Is he kind? Is he welcoming? I know in many cases we choose to just think of him being charismatic. Is he a go-getter? Will he go be, you know, the light in every room that he's in? That's not what this means. It means, is he friendly? Is he kind? Is he welcoming? Because in many cases, we can say, you know, is he hospitable? And we immediately go to, is he an extrovert? I know far too many, I know far more pastors who are very introverted than they are extroverted. It's just how God has wired them. Is that when it comes down to it, it's a work for them to be out and in front of people and to pour themselves out. And after the Sunday morning sermon's done, they're drained. That's not a sin. In some cases, that's just how God has wired them. But is he kind? Is he welcoming? Does he open his home to others? Next, is he a lover of good? This would be one who hates evil. You cannot love good and not hate evil. One who loves good is also one who pursues good. Does he love the things that God loves? This would be the opposite of the disqualifiers listed above. A lover of good is none of the things that were listed in verse 7. Or none of the negatives that are listed in verse 7. Is he self-controlled? Is he in control of himself? Is he prudent? Is he thoughtful? And interestingly, as I'll get to in a moment, the word disciplined at the last qualifier there could also be described as self-controlled. Those words, similar translation, different scope. This one specifically, is he in control of his actions and his body? And again, this form of self-control is the opposite of the negatives that are listed in verse 7. And then Paul follows up with two similar phrases, upright and holy. Upright meaning righteous, another statement concerning having good and appropriate conduct. Holy. The pastor ought to have purity in his conduct. And interestingly, the word holy here is a different word than we normally see in the New Testament for holy. Normally, and you've probably often heard that the word holy is defined as being set apart or being separate. This is a different word from that. And while there's significant overlap in those words, they're not exactly the same. This word, while it would understand being set apart or separate from sin to a certain extent, this word that Paul is getting at means devout or pleasing to God. While the pastor should be separated from worldliness, this is suggesting a life of moral purity. He ought to be holy. He should be devoted to the things of the Lord. And that last word is disciplined. And this case is getting at the idea of being self-controlled in relation to one's emotions. A pastor cannot be an emotional basket case. You might even say a pastor should not be moody. Even hot-tempered or quick to sway from one way to another. In our day and age, feeling is everything. We're always dependent upon how something feels, even in, you know, common, I guess it's Gen Z vocabulary, is the idea of what a vibe is for something, and vibes are really important to a lot of people. And that's sort of the opposite of what a pastor ought to be. He shouldn't be depending everything upon how he feels about something, upon what the vibe of something is, because feelings are deceptive. I've seen, unfortunately, an example in churches where they set their lights up in a certain way, where if they use certain lights of orange and blue, or if they use, you know, green and purple, they can get people to respond in a certain way. Some cases it's extremely manipulative, some cases it's not. I won't go too far into that. But when the entire goal from the person sitting back at the light board is, I want to get people to respond a certain way and get their feelings and their emotions to be infected a certain way, it shows how quickly our feelings can be manipulative by external sources. So tying that back to the pastor cannot be easily manipulated by his feelings, but instead should be self-controlled. And I know, or there was a, I think he was the campus pastor. I don't remember his title, but at our undergrad, there was ours being mine and Vanessa's undergrad, there was a man who was notoriously known for every time he would preach, he would cry. I don't think that's a contradiction here. That was kind of just who he was as a person, because he wasn't trying to manipulate people. He just got kind of worked up. It's something I think he probably should have worked to work past, but emotions are not bad. Being controlled by one's emotions are. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? Unstable in all its ways. That is the sort of idea that Paul is working against here. He's saying that a pastor cannot be driven by his feelings and by his heart, but rather he should be driven and directed by the word of God. This naturally leads us into verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. These are the essentials. These are what he must do. He must hold firm to the word. This might sound silly, but the simple way here is that he must believe the Bible. I cannot tell you the number of times I've seen news articles pop up because of some spectacle that has happened in a church simply because people do not believe the Bible. People who are called pastor or priest or whatever other title different denominations might use, and it's clear that they do not believe the Bible and they do not hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Unfortunately, there are far too many seminary grads who do not believe the Bible. So we look at the qualifications here. Paul never says they must go to seminary. Seminary can be a good thing if it's a good seminary. But unfortunately, in many cases, someone goes to seminary and they make Jesus the subject of their study, and they forget that he is the object of their worship. They devour the scriptures as an academic textbook rather than as the source of truth of who Jesus is. A pastor must believe the gospel, and he must understand the scriptures. The pastor must know the word. This doesn't mean he needs to have every verse in every chapter memorized. The scriptures are inexhaustible. Men who study the word every single day for their entire lives will continue to find new things to rejoice in even after decades of faithful study. A pastor must have an understanding of the grand narrative of scripture and be a good theologian. To reference R.C. Sproul, everyone's a theologian. He's got a book called Everyone's a Theologian. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a Buddhist or an atheist, or if you're an agnostic or somewhere else on the religious spectrum, everyone is a theologian. The question is, will you be a good theologian or a bad theologian? Unfortunately, many people are satisfied to be a bad theologian. An elder has no excuse. He must be a good theologian. He must be able to instruct in sound doctrine so that he can teach it. But he needs to be able to recognize false teaching so he can rebuke it. Much like a bank teller learns to identify fake dollar bills by studying real ones and having the tools to identify fakes, a pastor ought to know the word of God and sound doctrine well enough to recognize heresy and false teaching. It is a pastor's job to give instruction in matters of sound doctrine, not to preach feel-good sermons. Which means many cases the pastor needs to preach on things that are not always easy or comfortable or even fun. That's why 2 years ago we spent a whole summer preaching on the wrath of God. It is more important that the saints hear sermons that lead them to be more conformed to the image of Christ and rejoice in the gospel of Jesus than to leave feeling good. And even this morning, a lot of this just ends up feeling very academic, feels very much of, okay, so this is what the pastor needs to be, but it is the word of God. And we ought to, and I am compelled and convicted to preach the entire counsel of God, as Paul was in Acts, or as Peter was in Acts, excuse me. Yet instruction in sound doctrine and rebuking false teaching ought not to sound the same. In his commentary on Titus, John Calvin wrote, "The pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves." If you've been in my office, you've likely seen that I have a cartoon with that quote on it. And it's got a picture of Calvin comforting and bringing sheep to himself, and then it's got another one on the bottom of chasing off a wolf, shouting at a wolf with a cane, as a reminder that it's the pastor's job to feed the sheep, but also to protect the sheep from those who seek to harm the sheep or to lead them astray. And that draws us back to the idea of an overseer. An overseer is to maintain the household of God. And now, as I begin to wrap things up, the point of this text and the point of this sermon is not to draw attention to the pastor and say, wow, my pastor sure is something special. If that's what you leave with today, then I'm sorry, but also I've deceived you. If I'm being honest, because these qualifications really aren't all that extraordinary. Many of these qualifications, especially those in 7 through 8, are those that are things that all Christians ought to aspire to, but the pastor first and foremost, because Christ did it even better than he did, or he will. While it may not be easy to find those who are above reproach, it is essential that an elder is above reproach. Rather, the goal of this text is to ensure that the man who is proclaiming the word of God, who is shepherding the sheep and protecting the sheep, is not going to be a stumbling block to the sheep. He is to be above reproach. But the goal is not to look at the man who is standing in the pulpit. The goal is to turn your eyes upon Jesus. The goal is the man who is standing here is to point you to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Look to Jesus. A great example of this is John the Baptist. His ministry was remarkable. Even Jesus says that he is above the most remarkable of men born of women. But then Jesus responds that those who belong to the kingdom of God are greater. So John has this remarkable and quirky ministry. And we see people from all over the country of Judea coming to meet him in the wilderness. And when people come to him asking, "Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we're looking for?" He says, "No, absolutely not." What he tells them is, "It's not me you're waiting for. There is one who is much greater than I, and I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit." And then it's the next day, and this is all reported in the Gospel of John. It's the next day when John sees Jesus, and John points to him and says, "There, him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He points to Jesus and tells his audience, "Don't look at me. Don't pay attention to my camel hair or my big leather belt or the fact that I eat locusts. Look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus takes away the sins of the world by his death on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took our sins upon himself. He bore the full cup of God's wrath. Then he rose again from the dead. And now he's ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He has gone to prepare a place for us. And all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Even the person who stands in the pulpit, even the elders, even the pastors have sinned. But Christ Jesus has died to save us from a multitude of sins. And while breaking some of these statements here may lead a man to be unable to be a pastor, possibly forever, possibly for a time, even the pastor who fails and ends up disqualified can still find forgiveness in Christ Jesus. He may not be able to pastor again, but it's more important that he finds salvation in Christ than that he pastors. Because we ought to point to Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus covers all unrighteousness. John couldn't do that. No pastor can do that. Only Jesus can do that. My desire for each and every person who hears a sermon that I preach is not they would find me impressive. And as I already said, but I'll repeat, I hope none of you leave this morning thinking, "Wow, Brian sure is qualified." Instead, I hope that each and every one of you would understand the Bible more, desire to glorify God, and desire to be more like Jesus as you rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the only source of our salvation. The sermon has been filled with what an elder or pastor ought to look like, but first and foremost, the pastor ought to look like Christ and point you to Christ. That you look to Jesus and marvel at the wonderful Savior who saves sinners is conforming them into his image. The pastor ought to demonstrate these characteristics, but it is ultimately Jesus who is the chief shepherd. He humbled himself by taking on flesh. He is never quick-tempered. When he shows anger, it is exactly at the right time. Jesus never drank too much. He was not a bully, but he was bullied for our sake. He is not greedy, but he is generous. He welcomed others. He is especially hospitable to those that the world shuns. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He is the perfect standard of love and of goodness. He is perfectly self-controlled, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is the good shepherd of the sheep. And I want to close by saying this. Pray for me that I might continue to model these characteristics, to further grow in them. And pray for the other pastors you know to do the same. And when they err, when they fall away from them, pray for their repentance and pray for their humility to step down when it's appropriate. But look to Jesus, who has perfectly modeled all of these things for us and taken on the cross to save us from our sins. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for the cross. I thank you that in the cross of Jesus, we find our salvation. I thank you that it's only the blood of Jesus that saves, and that Christ at the right time died to save us, and that we are brought back into your family and are being conformed to the image of Christ through his death and resurrection. I pray that this morning we leave impressed with Jesus. I pray that we leave rejoicing in the salvation we have in Christ Jesus. And as that message of salvation is proclaimed in the baptism we're about to celebrate, I pray that we rejoice in the picture of baptism as obedience and the reminder of being unified with Christ Jesus, that we are lowered into the water in likeness to his burial, that we are raised out of the water in likeness to his resurrection. And I pray that we remember our own baptism this morning, and that those who may need to be baptized will be drawn to or the desire of looking at this wonderful picture of the gospel that we have in baptism. I thank you for the cross. Thank you for this church, and I pray that we are quick to proclaim the good news of Jesus to others, reminding ourselves and others that Jesus is the good shepherd of the sheep. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.